So I'm going to repeat what I've been saying for the last number of weeks, which is as we read, don't get bogged down in the detail and don't worry if there's things that seem strange or you don't understand. We'll come to some of those in this, the teaching time. But try to get the sense of what the passage is saying in these chapters 6 and 7. And last time we were looking at this, we were thinking of Hosea's message that God's people had become rotten to the core, that they were sick beyond cure, and that their only hope was that they would seek the Lord, that they would turn from their sin and seek the Lord. And so it begins in chapter 6 with what looks like repentance, and we'll come to that in a little while. So let's read from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, their princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. And none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. I trust that the Lord will help us as we look at his word together. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Those are words written in 1937 Germany by a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer as the Nazi regime was on the rise. It was a message that the Christian church in Germany desperately needed to hear. That you couldn't continue in sinful actions and expect God's forgiveness. It is a message that the Christian church desperately needs to hear today. And it is a message that Israel in the 8th century BC desperately needed to hear. And in these chapters, Hosea confronts this kind of cheap grace theology head on. You see, the chapter begins with a casual repentance. Confronted with their sin, what kind of a response does God expect to receive from the kingdom of Israel? Well, he expects the same kind of response that his words have been receiving for some time. The kind of response that these people have always had, a casual repentance. Look at the first three verses of chapter 6, where Hosea is putting words in the mouths of the people as they come. Here's what they think. Come, let's return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It sounds like repentance. It looks like repentance. But it is not repentance. It is cheap grace. It's what Bonhoeffer described as an expectation of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. You see, it's an expectation that we can casually return to the Lord at a time of our choosing, and that the Lord's discipline will be brief, a few days at the very most, 2 or 3 days. And then God will do what he always does. He will restore the fortunes of his people. My dad was a fan of country music. As kids, we grew up on many car journeys being tortured by country music. But the only thing that I discovered that was worse than country music was country gospel music, which my dad also liked to listen to. Now, there are only two issues I have with country gospel music. First one is it's still country music. And the second one is that it tends to distort the message of the gospel, presents it as something which is not the gospel. Now, the only good thing we discovered as kids about country music is that anyone can sing along. It doesn't matter how bad you are, you just put on a funny voice and you sing along and everybody can do it. So I thought this morning I would teach you one of the songs my father tortured me with and you could join in, okay? So I'm going to teach you how you sing country music. You randomly lengthen some words and shorten others. That's one of the keys. Okay, so I'm going to get us started. And then country music is so simple that you just join in, okay? So join in when you can. Okay, here's how it goes. And we're going to start with the long words first and then we speed up, okay? I go. That's the two long words, okay? I go to church on a Sunday. The vows that I make, I break them on Monday. The rest of the week I do as I please. Then come Sunday morning, I'm down on my knees singing, Dear God, I know I'm not worthy, but I need you so. Please won't you hurry. Now, you're not getting away with that, okay? You were supposed to join in and help me, so we're going to sing it again. And this time you're going to join in. It could be very long this morning because we're singing this until you join in. Okay? So let's try this together. Remember, the first two words are nice and long. I go to church on a Sunday. The vows that I make, I break them on Monday. The rest of the week I do as I please. Then come Sunday morning, I'm down on my knees singing, Dear God, I know I'm not worthy, but I need you so. Please won't you hurry. Well done, you've done very well. Now to some people, that sounds like the gospel. That looks like the gospel. But what we need to grasp is this, that is not the gospel. It is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. And it describes this kind of casual repentance that Hosea is trying to address. In fact, that song, as bad as it is, could have been top of the worship charts in 18th century BC Israel because it perfectly reflects the mood of the day. Vows that were quickly broken, a casual repentance, and an expectation that God will quickly rush to our aid to sort out our problems. It might sound like repentance. It might look like repentance. But it is not repentance. God will not accept it as repentance. And he makes that clear through his prophet Hosea. You see, their expressions of affection are nothing but a fleeting love. We see that in chapter 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Now, we've all seen morning mist, except here in Ireland, it can often hang around until lunchtime before the sun ever gets going and any heat arises. But not in a warm climate like Israel. As soon as the sun rises in the sky, the morning mist was burnt up. The sun had barely made it visible before it was burnt up and disappeared. That is what Israel's love is like. A morning mist. A fleeting love. That fleeting love is evident by the fact that they do not take God's words seriously. God has spoken the strongest of words to them. But they casually become before God as though God has said nothing at all. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, there were certain teachers, and we didn't dare go to their classroom if we didn't have our homework done. Others you could ignore, but there were certain ones you knew what would happen if you arrived without your work done. We'd say to one another, she'll kill you when you go to her class. Now that's what God has done. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore God says, I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. God had killed them with his words, struck them with lightning, cut them to pieces. But they don't take God's words seriously at all. Give him 2 or 3 days, he'll get over it. It's a casual repentance. I know I've done wrong, but it's okay. God will forgive me like he always does. Casual repentance, fleeting love, not taking God's words seriously, and going through religious motions. Verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, God says, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, sacrifices and burnt offerings were costly. Don't misunderstand that. They weren't cheap, but they weren't what God wanted. In fact, it was as though they were being used to pay God off, to keep God quiet. And we can easily fall into the same mistakes. I go to church. I help in church. I give to the church. I've even signed up for the tax relief on my giving in church. As though those things somehow earn us something with God. But they earn us nothing with God. They are not what God wants unless they're accompanied by what really matters. The ESV, I think, puts it slightly better. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, God isn't interested or happy with expensive gifts without the steadfast love that gives those gifts meaning. The Lord isn't happy with the things that we do unless the things that we do are done because of an intimate relationship with him. But what's described here is a casual repentance, fleeting love, not taking God's word seriously, going through the religious motions, breaking covenant promises. Verse 7. Like Adam, they've broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Think of Adam, placed in the Garden of Eden, a paradise that he was to tend and extend until the whole earth would be like Eden, filled with the glory of God. So it was with the nation of Israel. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of plenty where they were to live gladly under God's rule. But what happened? Well, they were just like Adam. They turned away from the God who had provided them with so much. They were unfaithful to him there. In the wonderful land that God had given to them, they broke the covenant that he had made with them to live in a loving relationship with their Redeemer, just as Adam had broken the covenant with his Creator. Instead of steadfast love and intimacy, they broke their covenant promises. They were unfaithful to the God who had redeemed them. And now, what does God receive? Casual repentance, fleeting love, not taking his word seriously, going through the religious motions while breaking covenant promises as they continue in their sinful behavior. The final verses of chapter 6 and the opening verses of chapter 7 paint an awful picture of how bad things are. People and priests together are guilty of shameful crimes. Murder is normal. Deceit and robbery are commonplace. And still they come before God with their casual repentance, their fleeting love, not taking God's word seriously, going through the religious motions, breaking covenant promises, and continuing in sinful behavior. And what do they expect? They expect that God will rush to their aid, that God will come to help them. But they are going in the wrong direction and they need to turn back. God cannot turn a blind eye to their behavior. We're told in verse 2 that their sinful deeds are before him, that he remembers their evil deeds, that their sins will engulf them. They're on a road that leads only to destruction. They are going in the wrong direction and they need to turn back, to repent, because they are pursuing the wrong power. The people have a love-hate relationship with the king and the ruling authorities. On the one hand, we're told in chapter 7, verse 4, that they want to win the favor of the king. They delight the king with their wickedness. They're more concerned about the king's favor than God's favor. The king is on a road that is going to lead to destruction, and the people will gladly follow if it will win the king's favor. On the other hand, their commitment to the king is fickle. There is intrigue, we're told, at work. They devour their rulers. In other words, when they get tired of one king and he's not providing them with what they want, what do? Well, they overthrow the king and they put a new king on the throne in his place, because they are no more faithful to the king than they are to the Lord. They only follow the king when the king gives them what they want. But they're pursuing the wrong power. Chapter 7, verse 7. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. You see, there is a king who cannot be knocked off his throne, and whose kingdom will know no end. But these people will not call to him. They'll appoint anybody else as king, but this king who cannot be knocked off his throne, because he will not bend his will to their sinful desires. We too make choices every day about the powers that we will serve. We'll serve the god of money, of work, of reputation, of friendships, of busyness, of laziness, of leisure, of health and fitness, of food and indulgence, of the perfect body, of a marriage partner, of retirement. Or we will serve the God who reigns over all things as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom knows no end. But if you serve one of those other kings, you'll eventually find them unsatisfying. They don't give you what you want. So what do? You dethrone them and you put someone else on the throne that you think will satisfy you with what you want. And what happens? You find them unsatisfying. So you dethrone them and put another king on the throne. And on it goes, thinking that we will be made happy, and all the time ignoring the one king who cannot be dethroned and whose kingdom will know no end. These people are on a road that leads only to destruction. They're going in the wrong direction. They need to turn back to repent, but they are seeking the wrong people. The kingdom of Israel has been ignoring the Lord's instructions about whom they are to marry. The Lord has been absolutely clear on this issue. God's people were only to marry within the family of faith, within the people of God. But chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. They had begun to intermarry with other nations who worshipped other gods, and it had been disastrous for the nation. Chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim is like a flat cake, not turned over. Picture the scene. A flat bread is put on a pan, but instead of being turned over and baked on both sides, the bottom has been burnt and the top is still raw, making it inedible. It's fit only for the bin. You might be familiar with a similar image in the book of Revelation, where people are spoken of as being like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, and fit only to be spat out of the mouth. This is what God's people have become through marrying those who are not within the family of faith. And the same command remains in place in the New Testament. Not about marrying within the same nation, but marrying within the people of God. The scripture says that we are free to marry anyone we wish. But they must belong to the Lord. And anything else is a clear disregard of God's word, a wrong direction from which we must turn back and from which we must repent. If we seek relationships like that, we're behaving like a foolish old man. That's the image Hosea has in chapter 7, verse 9. I don't know if you noticed it. His hair is sprinkled grey, but he does not notice. We sometimes talk about someone and telling them to act their age. Here's a man who's getting older, but he's still acting as though he's in his youth. We have a not-so-complimentary phrase about women that communicates a similar thing. We talk about someone being mutton-dressed as lamb. Someone who's not dressing in a way that's appropriate for their age. It looks ridiculous. But that's Hosea's image, his picture. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus, who seek a relationship with someone who is not a follower of Jesus, are only fooling themselves. No one else. And certainly not the Lord. They're seeking the wrong people. Verse 10, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. They seek relationships with people who do not know and love the Lord, and all the time they fail to seek the one they were created to know and to love. These people are on a road that leads only to destruction. They are going in the wrong direction. They need to turn back and to repent. But they are turning to all the wrong places. Hosea hasn't finished with his name calling just yet. Not only are they like foolish old men, but they're behaving, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 7, like stupid birds. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. As children, we had a series of different pets. All had a kind of a backstory of how they came to us. But one of those was a budgie that we called Orville. Orville had flown into a fire, been almost completely burned, and had been rescued from the fire. All of his feathers were burnt off his wings. And even when the feathers grew back, he refused to fly. He would only sit in his cage, and it was the only place he was happy was in his cage. But as children, we saw it as our responsibility to make sure that Orville learned how to fly again. So we would take him out of his cage and set him on top of the cage, and we would lovingly push him off the edge. And he would fly to the nearest place he could find to sit on, and we would push him again, and he would fly to the next place, and on it would go. All that he would do is fly to the next place of safety. That's Hosea's image. A bird flying around without any sense of direction, just looking for somewhere to land. And that's how Israel are behaving. They'll turn to Egypt for help. They'll turn to Assyria for help. They will turn to anyone for help. But the Lord, verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They turn to all the wrong places. They will not turn to the only one who can help them. Verse 16, they do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. I remember being on holiday one time and we came across a fairground shooting range. You know, you get a rifle and you have to shoot the little tins, and if you knock so many of them off, you win a prize. Well, Daniel, who was young at the time, had a go, and Daniel did incredibly well. So I thought, I'm going to have to go with this. This is easy. I can't not do well. Now, here's my story, and I'm sticking to it, because I hit absolutely nothing at all. But fairground rifles are designed to make you miss, because they don't want you to win the prizes. They're faulty. They don't shoot straight. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's the image that Hosea is using. These people are like a faulty bow. Even when they try to return to the Lord, they don't manage to do it. The chapter ends with a whole list of accusations. Verse 13, they have strayed from me. Verse 13, they have rebelled against me. Verse 13, they speak lies against me. Verse 14, they turn away from me. Verse 15, they plot evil against me. Their direction is set. They are turning to all the wrong places, to Egypt, to Assyria, to anyone but the Lord. They're going in the wrong direction, away from the gracious God who is calling them to himself. They are going in the wrong direction, away from the gracious God who wants to restore, heal, and redeem. Look at the Lord's posture in all of this. What does God want to do? In spite of their sin, what is the Lord waiting to do? Chapter 6, verse 11. The Lord wants to restore their fortunes, for them to enjoy life in the land that God had given them. The Lord wants, we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, to heal them. Chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord longs to redeem them. The Lord is not angry and vindictive. The Lord is the gracious God who wants to restore, heal, and redeem his people, but he cannot and he will not unless they turn back to him, repent from their sin, from pursuing the wrong powers, from seeking the wrong people, from turning to the wrong places. This is not cheap grace. It is costly grace. Costly because it cost our Lord his life that we could be forgiven. And costly because of what it means if we are to follow him. It's the kind of grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer described in this way. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that is extended to us in the Lord Jesus. But Father, where that grace has been received with a casual repentance, we ask your forgiveness. Where it has resulted in us taking our sins lightly, of not taking seriously your word, of going through the religious motions while we continue in our sinful actions and choices. Oh, Father, we pray that you would reveal to us just how wicked our hearts can be and how great is the mercy available to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're a gracious God who wants to restore, heal, and redeem your people. Oh, Father, we pray that you help us to realize what it means to turn from sin, the cost that it may mean for us to turn from sin, and that you would grant to us the grace that we need to do just that. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.